Welcome back to the Anchor Drop Podcast. I'm Joe and I'm here with Rick. Hi, Rick.
Hey, good morning. Good day, everybody.
And we are working our way through Genesis slowly, but we're up to chapter 3. So today our passage is Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7. Rick, you want to give us a little run up into the context here?
Sure. You know, the last series that we've been addressing in chapter 2 really talks about Adam and Eve, basically kind of the first marriage, the first wedding, in the sense that God brings them together and now they are placed, they're together as man and woman. But what's very interesting is we've got to keep in mind that when God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it, he receives the commandment.
Mm-hmm.
And he is told, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in that day, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord creates Eve. The sequence of the verses. In verse 18, then it says, he causes a deep sleep to come upon mankind. And so he brings, she brings Eve to Adam. And so they were naked and unashamed. You know, that whole thing about, of basically trust and, you know, that there's just no sense of shame in their beings. And so that's kind of the background that brings us to this point. And so they're there to tend the garden, and Adam's given the instruction that he's going to tend the garden and work the garden. So we are under, as Stephen had brought up that idea that the concept of work was already there. It's not like it was introduced later. Was already there, and they were there to tend the garden. But they were given authority over all of these things, and the basic command, the command structure that God had given them. So that's already in place. So now we come to what's known as the test of their faith. And certainly, it's important to keep in mind that they had received a lot of the word. I mean, Adam had been familiar with God's commands and His word, and now he more than likely had communion with God. But also the whole idea is that Adam would have shared with Eve the commandment of about the tree of knowledge and that type of thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'll read through the whole passage and we'll just kind of take it a verse at a time.
Yeah.
Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. All right. Back to verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What do you got for us, Rick?
Yeah, in this case, Satan had not transformed himself into a snake. He had used this snake and basically used the snake as his vehicle to be able to communicate to Eve. So, and the one thing that's really important, I think, is this is probably one of the more important verses of this entire series of verses that we're going to be going through, in the fact that the Western world now that we have, one of the greatest deceptions that faces our entire culture is the denial of the existence of Satan. Mm-hmm. And in the churches, many of the churches deny his involvement in mankind or the satanic realm, for instance, demons impacting and affecting Christian lives. So that's a big deception that actually takes place in the churches. And we have to keep scripture in mind in that regard as to his involvement. And I think that when you go back, the origins of Satan, we see a discussion of him at most theologians, the consensus is that he was in heaven. He rebelled against God through pride and was thrown out of the kingdom of heaven. And even Ezekiel 28, you know, it speaks that he was a model of perfection. You were in the garden of God. You were blameless in your ways till unrighteousness was found in you. That's kind of one of the things, that the descriptions that it's given. But it's also, I think, important that that we have to keep in mind the whole how we look at Satan, in the sense that, you know, who he is, what he is, what are his characteristics. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so he can appear in different forms, in the sense that he comes in the form of beauty. Okay, and so a lot of theologians and people, commentators say there was no immediate fear in Eve, because he obviously can appear very in a sense of beautiful or attractive, mm-hmm. or subtle, smooth, a slick character. Okay, so that's an interesting thing. But we also see that one of his kind of modes of operation is that he's the great deceiver of the world. He's the ancient serpent, according to Revelation 12. He's called the accuser of the brothers. He accuses them night and day before God. So, you know, God, in the sense of kind of like the Job situation, where he presents himself to God and shows your imperfections, your messes up, and now he says, let me do this or that to the person. So that's apparently a thing that takes place in the heavenly realm. And so we have to be aware of that he is constantly accusing us. And so in terms of the general consensus, he was originally created perfect and exalted. Then he became corrupted by pride and rebelled against God, resulting in his expulsion from heaven. His character is consistently portrayed across Scripture as proud, deceitful, murderous, subtle, powerful, destructive. He's seen as using lies, accusations, temptations, and disguise to undermine God's purposes for us and for the world. He's also depicted as the accuser, relentlessly opposing humanity before God. And then finally, the good news is that the future of Satan is that though still active in the world, he is ultimately defeated. Christ's work, his death and resurrection, disarms and breaks Satan's power. The future prophecy envisions Satan bound for a millennium, then cast into eternal punishment in the lake of fire, symbolizing the final and irrevocable triumph of divine justice. That's verse one.
Nice. I think the fact that Satan here is appearing as a serpent is also, you know, significant, and, you know, agreeing with everything you said about, you know, this is not just a snake coming along. This is Satan actively at work, but God had put Adam in authority over the animals. And now Satan comes in the form of a snake to undermine that, because if Satan through the snake can get Adam to obey an animal, and he's inverted the order that God has made. Now the animal realm is in authority, in a sense, you know, has taken authority over,
exactly,
over mankind.
Yeah, he's actually you're right. I mean, Adam had authority over all of the animals, and an animal comes now, is used to come in, and yeah. I mean, they could have exercised authority over that animal and rejected the message coming from that animal.
Right.
And so, yeah, that's a good point. And yeah. And then the first question that comes in verse one, mm-hmm. we see the question, and he says to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So immediately he is mischaracterizing what God had said.
Yeah.
He's completely changing it, because God had said, you can eat of all the trees except for the one. And now he says, you can't eat of any of the trees.
Right.
And so he's questioning her knowledge of Scripture and her knowledge of God's word, that type of thing. And so he comes along, and this is so important that we become precise in understanding Scripture and what it says, mm-hmm. and what we should do as a result of knowing Scripture. And so he challenges her knowledge, and the woman responds. So go ahead and go to verse 2.
Yeah, well, I had one other thought on the question here. Like, it says that the serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field, and the serpent here has, like, he's just asking, you know, on the surface, he's just asking a question, right? Mm-hmm. But inside that question, there's a lie, which is that God didn't say that. And the serpent knew it. Like, the serpent was making up a lie that he thought would stick, that maybe God's, maybe God really said that you can't eat from any of the trees, which if God did say that, that would be kind of a cruel thing to do, to say you can't, a whole world full of trees that are good for food and beautiful to look at, and you can't eat from any of them. And so he's got this lie going against God, but it's embedded in it's a false accusation embedded in a question. And man, I've seen this so many times with cunning people in my life where, oh, you know, I didn't say that. I was just asking questions. I wasn't, you know, I
remember. Well, this one, clearly, I think that's a good point. This is a very loaded question.
Yeah. And
her response in that sense is that we have all the trees that we can't eat from. And right. We are grateful. You know, this whole notion of being grateful for all that you have would prevent her from going to the next step of now.
That's right.
Making the mistake of falling for the lie. And so you have this, and it's one of the things that we can have as a victory over all the temptations, is to be appreciative and grateful for the things that we have. Mm-hmm. If you look at Romans chapter 2, it says, because they were thankless, they were given over to reprobate mind. So this whole notion of being thankful is really a crucial element to our faith, that you completely bring that to the realm of your mind and your spirit. And I think that continues to encourage you into what the great provision that God has for you at all times.
Right. Yeah. Had she been, her and Adam been there in the middle of a prayer of thanksgiving, and the serpent, you know, they're just thanking God for all the fruit of the trees, like, this would have been kind of a ridiculous temptation to, you know, but that, you know, you wonder if they weren't doing that. They weren't living into gratitude in that moment, at least, you know.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die."
So, unfortunately, God had not said, you shall not touch it. But by the same token, you don't want to be playing with it either, right? Okay. I mean, you don't mess around and stand around temptation and mess around with it, because basically—
hold it, lick it, smell it.
Suddenly it starts to look a little better, or, you know, you start to justify in your mind that it isn't going to be too bad if I start playing with this thing. But she misquotes God's word. And that's a big mistake, in the sense that when we look at the temptation of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew— And that's one of the portions of scripture that we chose. It's very important to keep in mind that Jesus, you know, when Satan comes along to Jesus, that, you know, Satan also quotes scripture. You know, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's what he's saying. And so he's trying to get Jesus to create from stones, you know, food, to satisfy his hunger. And so that's one area of temptation. He also comes in and says, throw yourself down you know, that whole idea of putting God to the test. You shall not tempt God, you know, that type of thing.
Yeah.
And so all of the temptations that Satan throws at Jesus is a form of manipulating the word of God. And Jesus corrects him in all of the— we'll address that on Sunday even more, but how Satan manipulates the word and tries to, you know, even offer him all the kingdoms of the world, okay, if he would worship and bow down to Satan. So all of these things, Satan is misquoting the word in the scripture. Jesus accurately— his response to the temptations that Satan brings along is accurately quoting scripture and clearly understanding what it says, and not veering off the topic or the instruction of scripture.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So the woman responds here with at least half truth that God says they can't eat from the fruit of the midst the tree in the midst of the garden, but she adds on a little bit to it. All right, and then going to verse 4. Now the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Yeah, so this is that great, I mean, this is a completely and directly contradicting God's word. He says, "You shall not surely die." I mean, he's coming against, and I think that we've got to be real careful, because this is really one of the things that Satan is saying, is that there are no consequences for your sin. And that's a danger that we all face, and certainly have to, as Jesus says, "They that love me keep my commands." If you love me, keep my commands. And so there are consequences for failing to, for not falling through and obeying God's commandments. And here he tells her directly, "You shall not surely die." So he's offering her some form of eternal life and calling God a liar. He's saying that he will, you will not die. And then you, your eyes will be open. You shall be as God's, knowing good and evil. And yet we know that we, and it's the consensus amongst theologians is that had they been victorious and not fallen, that they would have understood that they had to overcome evil with good.
Right.
So they would have understood good and evil, because they would have actually applied the goodness of God and overcome evil and understood good and evil. It's not like it was a wicked thing to know good and evil. It's right. The fact is that basically he deceived them. And yeah, so that's kind of one of the big points that we can take from these verses here.
And you're seeing the serpent's plan kind of unfold. He starts with sort of a subtle lie accusation embedded in a question, and elicits kind of a response from the woman, which seems to indicate that she's now, it's, you know, that first question has worked, and she is now sort of questioning the goodness of God. Is God really, you know, she's, we said we couldn't eat it, couldn't touch it like that. Maybe that is kind of mean for God to say that, you know, maybe he's not that good. And now the serpent just comes out and directly contradicts the Lord. "You will not surely die." So this is, he's gone from, you know, subtle lie embedded in a question to direct contradiction of the Lord. But then it's also mixed with a bit of truth, because that part about, you know, the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, that's got some truth to it. Their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to know good and evil. How much will they be like God once they disobey God? That's, you know, it's mixed, but there's some truth in there too. And it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it would make sense, you know? So the cleverness of the serpent here. And I think you can learn a lot from this, because there are a lot of liars out there. So being able to identify exactly the techniques of how they might deceive are good.
And this is also known as an appeal to pride, in the sense that now you will be like God.
Right.
And so you will be all knowing. You will have all these powers. And in fact, God is really trying to prevent you from getting all these powers by keeping you from eating this fruit. When in reality, you could become awesome. You could become, have no boundaries. You could become autonomous.
Right.
Independent of God. You become your own gods. And that's a danger of appealing, because there are a lot of religions today that claim that you are God, that God is in you. Well, it is only in you in the sense of the Holy Spirit after repentance and after redemption through Jesus Christ and the power of the blood in your life, not through just saying, "I am God," or meditating, saying, "Oh, I am God," you know, that kind of stuff. So it's a real key thing about appealing to the pride and trying to convince her that she could be like God.
That's right. Yeah. Okay, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate.
All right. A couple of really important things here that take place. For instance, she says, it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. So good for food. It's like the goodness of us. Okay, so now she's saying this is good for fruit. It's nourishing. It's nourishment. But it's also this notion of goodness. And in fact, the great philosophical transcendence are known as goodness, truth, and beauty. And all three of them are right in this verse. Mm. Goodness, truth, and beauty. The first one is goodness, this food. Okay, so she had been convinced by Satan that this is goodness. Okay, number two, it says it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the beauty. Mm-hmm. Aesthetics. That's a whole notion of aesthetics and how now all of a sudden, hey, this is actually beautiful. And what's wrong with having something that's beautiful? In fact, we all desire beautiful things, don't we?
Right.
We don't want a junky old looking jalopy car. We want a nice looking car. As a young guy, we want the hot car to impress the girls. Right. OK, those are kind of the way young people think. When in reality, okay, so that's the beauty of the thing. And then it says, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. That would be truth, all knowledge, wisdom. Yeah. So it's goodness, truth, and beauty are all three here. These are the promises that Satan is making to her. And this is how she understood it. Now, the deception, when we look at Timothy in the first testament, in the New Testament, it says she was deceived and Adam was not. Okay, why is that? Because she believed the lie.
Right.
She believed the lie. She believed this. And then ate. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when Adam eats it, it says here, and then she took of the fruit and did eat and gave also unto her husband and he did eat. Okay. But the New Testament says he was not deceived. Why? He understood God's command. He knew what it was. He understood the consequences. He knew it wasn't goodness, truth, and beauty. Okay, so now a lot of people get into the motivations, and I think that as to why would Adam have eaten? Because she was deceived. Okay, and so, but let me just share with you a couple of points that I came up with in terms of my research on this whole notion. In the Midrash, the Bible says, in the Talmud, Jewish ancient Jewish people taught that Adam knew what he did and he knew what would be the consequence of it. He ate out of love for his wife and from a fond affection. He sinned willingly and against light and knowledge. So he kind of threw himself under the bus on her behalf. He was her cover and stood in her place. R.C. Sproul says Adam chose loyalty to Eve over loyalty to God, which made his sin even greater. And mm-hmm. that's I think Sproul makes a very good point that Adam is now, and here, what was his option?
Right.
Adam could have gone to God and says, Lord, the woman that you gave me has made a mistake. And I am here to plead for your mercy on her behalf. Okay. Or he could have said, I want a divorce. Make me another woman. Right. That's the cheap way out. Yeah. That's the dirty way out. And that's what mistakenly people, you have to factor in. People ask me, how did you do it? 50 years of marriage. We celebrated that this weekend. 50
Congratulations.
Years, yeah. But you have to factor in mistakes and imperfection into the relationship.
Yeah.
If you've got these high expectations, now you're just a perfectionist that doesn't tolerate imperfection. You're going to have a very, very miserable existence. You have to include that because we're basically imperfect creatures. And if we don't do that, it's a big mistake that people make. Okay. Genesis says, in Genesis 2:17, God addressed Adam alone. He says, you shall not eat, suggesting direct personal accountability. So Adam had received the command himself directly. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a very interesting thing that what motivated the two, because Adam could have simply said, no, I'm not going to eat. But he knew all the consequences. He ate of it. Okay. And so I think that's certainly something that we see about his choice that he made. He could have done other things in the process, but that's the choice he made, is that he basically, perhaps out of loyalty to the woman, he wasn't deceived. So he ate knowing the potential consequences.
Well, yeah, and he had the opportunity here to do something. You know, it says that Adam was with her.
Mm-hmm.
it wasn't like he was off, you know, building something in another part of the garden and came back and to his great surprise found, you know, found that Eve had eaten the fruit. And, I think you could see his job as going back even further, since his job was to tend and keep or to protect the garden. He was in charge of making sure that no snaky snakes came in and tempted his wife. And here he's at least at some level, you know, guilty of not intervening earlier in the process. Like, had the snake come along and, you know, tempted Eve and Adam was right there, he should have said, "Now, wait a second. You know what, Eve, don't listen to him. That's not what God," you know, like, yeah. He could have intervened in that process. It's almost as though he was like, you know, he was using, I wonder if he wasn't using his wife to figure out what does happen. You know, I'm curious about this tree too, but God said we die, you know, but maybe she'll take a bite and then I can see if I want to do it too. And when she didn't immediately fall dead, then he goes for, like, he could have been, you know, I don't know if there's anything to praise here with Adam, you know, eating the fruit after she does. He may have just been waiting to see what would happen. Or maybe there is something, you know, he wanted to remain. We know that Adam loved, he just wrote a poem about her after she was made, you know, he loved this woman. And so he wanted to be with her, but he definitely could have, he had in his power to do some things that might have prevented the situation from getting this far. And he had a duty to do that. And I don't know that this should have particularly been a surprise that a temptation mm-hmm. came along, because, you know, that was kind of built in, is that mm-hmm. something bad was going to come into the story from the beginning, and his job was to be the protector.
Yeah, yeah. I think that there's not a unanimous consensus that he was with her. Okay, that's number one. But if he was, so if he wasn't and he was tending the garden and she was out, you know, meandering about and comes across the, you know, Satan and the temptation. That's one way of looking at it. I think the key point in terms of seeing that is that the target is Satan is inverting the order, right? I mean, the true order is he's disrupting the relationship of Adam, Eve, and God. Okay, the whole thing of approaching, he didn't go to Adam first. He went to the woman mm-hmm. and he used an animal.
Yeah.
Which is very interesting. And today, we have to be real careful, because a lot of people, they treat their animals and their pets like people.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's a whole different category. They are not people. They're not, they are not subject to redemption in the sense that we are. Okay. But what's really, I think, key is they both exercise free will in making the choices. Yeah. He was persuaded. She believed the serpent's lies. Well, Adam's yeah. act was a conscious decision to disobey.
Right.
This distinction doesn't absolve either of responsibility.
That's right.
And that's the key point here. Both face consequences for their actions.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. Then we have verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
Yeah, this is known as the birth of shame. Yeah. And certainly I think that we have all sensed it, and even, you know, in the sense that now we are aware of when we disobey God and the shame that comes of our disobedience. But this is known as the dawn of shame. The Midrash interprets the eyes being opened refers not to literal sight. She already had seen it. So it's not a literal sight. She had seen it. They had both seen the fruit. But now it's going to be this whole idea of moral perception and moral guilt. The error becomes visible and shame dawns upon mankind. So I think that that's certainly us, in the sense of we sense shame. And when we do, we should repent. I mean, when we make the mistakes, when we do sin, the shame will come about when we see the light of the gospel and the light and the truth. In contrast to the behavior that we have been exhibiting, there will be a shame element.
Yeah.
And some people, if you don't care about the shame, right? And that's pretty much the way of the world right now. They reject the shame. They don't want the shame. They basically refuse to accept that I'm my own man. I'm the self-made man, that type of thing, and a self-made woman. I don't have to depend on anything. I don't care about how you feel about me, right? And right. So the whole thing is that shame is being rejected, and refusing to admit to their errors. So I think that it's an element of pride that impacts this generation in many ways.
Yeah. All right. Thank you, Rick. Good comments, and we'll look forward to hearing more on Sunday.
Thank you very much, and I look forward to being there and having a great time this Sunday.